And really, in this whole series, we're talking, first of all, about Titus. Let's kind of put it down to him. This is a letter that was written by Paul to a young man named Titus. He's really not a young guy. He's probably in his 40s. He has been a follower of Christ. He's a Gentile. He's from Antioch. But Paul included him in the ministry, and he invested in him. He was a protege of Paul, and Paul invested in him and helped him grow. And really become the person that God wanted him to be. And so this is a map, I think, here of the. He was originally from Antioch, which was over here in the area of Turkey and Syria. Titus was hanging out on the island of Crete. We circled it there. And this is where Paul had gone with him, and Paul had begun to plant churches. But Paul left fairly quickly and said, "Hey, Titus, you need to stay. You need to stay here and make sense of this whole thing, okay? So have a great time." And he left, and then he writes him a letter to encourage him in that whole process. So we have Paul writing to Titus, and he's going to write, we've titled this, and he's going to write to him about the good life. But what we're really talking about here when we say the good life is we're talking about the good life in your experience in the church. Now, you guys, I just want to say for a second, you've heard it said, many times, "I like Jesus, I just don't like his people." You know, they seem to be kind of difficult. And let's own it, that sometimes churches can be really dysfunctional places. Sometimes churches can be a place of great pain for people. Now, I would like to say to you, just find the right church. It will never be that way. But that's not actually fair, because in churches, it's made up of a bunch of people. A bunch of people who are broken, inadequate, not perfect, have their stuff. And so sometimes churches can be incredibly discouraging and disappointing to people. And so when we look for the good life, and we want to say, let's look for the good life in a church, what does it look like? What's the smell like? What's the sense of it all? And that's what I think Paul is trying to say here to Titus, and he's going to reveal to us, is three different elements in this letter about the good life in a church. Not the perfect life, but a life that's worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our hearts, worthy of us staying there and doing something about it. So here's kind of the big idea. Titus, the good life. This is in a circle. The good life in a Christ-centered church that is enhanced by good, godly leaders who invest in good, godly relationships, who together do good, godly works. That's what Titus is going to be all about, okay? And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to cover those three things. And we're going to start here with good, godly leaders. In fact, I want to change the word to good, godly shepherds. Because when we talk about an elder and we talk about leadership, the scriptures talk about this idea of elders. We'll look at it in a second. But sometimes when we think about that, we think about simply leadership. But shepherds are different than that. Now, let me just take for a second and say, I am grieved, I am touched, I am convicted that over the last bunch of years in America, there were groups of people, leadership, that began to say, "Hey, you know what? In churches, the leadership there are not very good. They're not very good leaders. We need to do something about it. We need to improve their leadership abilities." Now, I have to tell you, I think he's right. I think they're right. Probably over the years, a lot of leadership in churches haven't been very good leaders. We probably needed to get better. But I really believe that over those last bunch of years that we have raised leadership above shepherdship, and it has become an idol in the Christian church. And that shepherds should be good leaders, but we have replaced shepherdship with leadership, because shepherds need to shepherd people. What's a shepherd do? He guides, he protects, he loves. He leads, but he leads with the goodness, for the good of the flock, not for the purpose of leadership. And that we, one of probably the real hurtful things in the church today is that we've focused way too much on leadership and not on shepherdship. of caring for the flock. That probably leadership in a church should look very different than leadership in a business or in a corporation. But it's about shepherding people. It's about loving people. It's about loving God and loving His Word and caring about what's going on and how to apply it in real life to people. And so I think we're in a time where we need to really talk about shepherds. Okay? So today, that's what Titus is going to hear from the Apostle Paul. So we've covered a little bit of this last week, and I'm just going to quickly go through verses 1 through 4 to kind of give it its context and then jump into the meat of this passage. But here it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The knowledge of knowing and walking with God and knowing the truth, it doesn't translate into head knowledge, it translates into godliness. And really honoring who He is and wanting to be godly in the way we live. Not arrogant, not pious, not pain in the neck, not judgmental, not fundy-dundy. It's none of that stuff. It's about being godly. Being connected to who God is and what He's doing. Wow. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. Now, that's going to come into play here today, because as opposed to the culture in which Titus was living in Crete, who were all about lies, he says God never lies. He never plays that game. He always tells the truth. Who promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And he says, I write this to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to jump into verse 5. Let's look at this. This is why I left you in Crete. This is why I purposely took you there, and this is why I purposely left you there. Just so you know. You ever been on a trip with someone, and then they go, here's the deal. I'm going to leave, and I want you to stay here. You're like, what are you talking about? You know, one summer I was on a mission in Yugoslavia, the former Yugoslavia, and it was still an Iron Curtain country at that point. I was supposed to be discipling this guy, and he left for 2 weeks to go work in the State Farm, so the government-controlled, communist government-controlled farm. And he said, "I want you to stay here, and if you'd work the farm for me, that'd be great." And so there was like, what? Are you kidding? I'm going to hear all by myself? And I was scooping poop, and I was doing all sorts of stuff. One day, I'm out on a tractor. I'm plowing a field in the middle of Yugoslavia. And I thought, if I die out here, no one's going to know. No one will ever know I'm out here, you know? And I can't believe it. I'm like, are you kidding me? You just left me here? And I'm plowing on this Fiat tractor. I'm just up and down the field. Boom, 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 boom. I'm like, are you kidding? This is nuts. About 2 weeks later, I saw an American for the first time in 6 weeks. And I was like, I was so glad to see this American and speak English. And they wanted nothing to do with me. They're like, I don't know what they thought, but they wouldn't even talk to me. I'm like, all right, I'll just be Yugoslavian then. What the heck, you know? And this is why I left you in Crete. Look, there's two reasons why I left him in Crete. First of all, let's highlight it. So that you might put what remained in order. When the church started, it was a little chaotic. And he says, hey, man, I need you to stay. I need you to help organize this thing. Not in a business sense, but let's put it in order, in proper sequence. Let's make sure that it's reasonable. This is why I'm leaving you here. But secondly, look at this, and underline it to do this, to appoint elders, highlight it, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You guys, the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. It means basically old age. But the idea of it is not just, you know, old guys. The idea of it is that these are men, let's highlight this, men of experience and therefore godly wisdom. These are guys who know who they are, and they have been around the block enough times to understand what life is all about and how God fits into it. And they've practiced it, and they've done it. And I want you to appoint, he says, elders in every town, men of wisdom, men of experience, so that they can help people. Wow, is that incredible? Is that amazing? Is that cool? I love this. And then he's going to describe what that person's like. Now, you guys, we could spend a week on every one of these qualities. But we're going to do kind of a 10,000-foot flyover on these. But I want you to see it from that level. But we'll look at a few of the specifics. If anyone is above reproach, that means he is blameless and not accused. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means that he lives a life that if it were to be exposed, he would not be ashamed. He would not be, they wouldn't find great blame in his life. We live in a day and age, even this week, in leadership in our community, that when it is exposed, it has been far from blameless. It's been far from above accusation. We need leadership in a church that has integrity, honesty. That's what he's supposed to be like. Goes on and it says, the husband of one wife. Now you guys, real briefly, in this context, it's talking about men as elders and not women. And that's what we practice here at Quest. But I want to say this. The reason is not because of ability, intelligence, skill, anything like that. The argument in the scriptures is simply from creation order. It comes from saying Adam was created first. And Adam, we made you. That when we gave you a helper called this woman named Eve, then not because she wasn't as smart as you. She is very intelligent, just as smart, just as capable, just as all of that. But men, you were made to protect and provide, to sacrifice for her good. Not to lord it over her. Not to be a dictator. Not to be some sort of pain in the neck. Not someone under that you put under your thumb. It is because I gave you to sacrifice for her. And what happened right after the creation, right after they got together? Adam went passive. Adam went irresponsible. And I think what's happening in the church is God said, I want to redeem that. Man, I need you to step up and stop being passive. I need you to reject passivity, accept responsibility, lead courageously, and invest eternally, not because she's not able, but because I'm asking her to trust you to die for her. Men, will you step up and do that? You guys, we need women leadership. We need to hear women's voices. The elders don't go away and just say, no, we're just going to listen to ourselves. They need to hear everyone. And not having women as elders doesn't mean they're not capable. They're incredibly capable. But the husband of one wife. Now let's say, well, what's he talking about there, husband of one wife? Does it mean just one at a time? Like, okay, you know, like just do one at a time, not don't have three or four at a time. Now, that wouldn't really fit because in Greek and Roman culture, polygamy was not practiced really. So it really wouldn't really fit. So then the next option you have is a husband of one wife, meaning just one at a time, or to commit himself. Divorce was very common in that day. It was very popular. You could divorce either way. Man could divorce the wife could divorce the man. Even the wife's dad could force a divorce if he didn't feel like his daughter was being taken care of. Not too much different than today. But the divorce was very common. So he's saying, no, you need to just be married once. But the real issue here is that in the area of divorce, or in the area of Greek and Roman culture, adultery was normally only assigned to a married woman who would be unfaithful to her husband with either another married guy or a non-married guy. That was the only time adultery was suggested as adultery. For a man to cheat on his wife was never called adultery. In fact, it was very common. And I think the big idea here of the husband of one wife really means this. It is, this person would be a one-woman man. That he would have a heart for one woman. That he would be willing to say no to all the other temptations. He commits himself to a woman and he says, I'm committed. I'm not going anywhere. I don't care where the other temptations are. I am committed to this woman. You know, last night we were talking to Diane's mom and dad on the phone. And her dad, they're not doing that great. My mother-in-law has dementia. She's really losing touch with things. His health isn't that great either, and we asked him, how you doing? And he said, it's not easy. But over 60 years ago, I said, for better or for worse. And I meant it, and I'm doing it. That's a one-woman man. That's what he's talking about here. A man that has a heart of commitment and loyalty to the woman of his life. Wow. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. In other words, a man who leads his home and his family in a fashion that would indicate that he could help lead a church with that same sort of care and clarity. That's what it needs. And then he goes on, look at this. An overseer, that's another word for this idea of an elder. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. We already talked about that. And then he says, and he must not. So here are a bunch of things that he shouldn't be, okay? He shouldn't be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. What that means is stubborn, self-pleasing, overbearing. That is inappropriate for leadership in a church. Secondly, or quick-tempered, prone to anger rather than patience. People who respond out of anger first and foremost could never be effective in leading a church because it's going to demand patience. He can't be a drunkard. What that means is given to or controlled by wine and quarrelsome as a result. He can't be violent, means contentious, a brawler, pugnacious. And this can be both physically and even emotionally. A brawler. It's inappropriate. It just creates problems, right? And last, he can't be greedy for gain. He can't be fond of personal gain and or favor. He can't do this to get something out of it. He has to do this to give something to it. There's a lot of times that people have an agenda that they walk in with, and they want something out of it. Sometimes spoken, usually not. And when they're looking for something, it's totally out of touch and out of connection with what God wants for leadership in a church. Look at this in verse 8. Let's go on. But, circle, right here in Quest, we circle our butts. So here we go. Circle that thing. But here's the things that he is. This is what leadership is supposed to be like. And the question is this the kind of leader that you'd like to be with? Is this the kind of shepherd that you want to trust? Is this what we need? First of all, it's hospitable. It means a lover of strangers and a lover of people. Hospitable does not mean they make sure they get the lemonade and the brownies out. It might include that, and I hope it does. But it means to be a lover of strangers. A lover of people. Also, a lover of good. Is that like a great line or what? A lover of what is good. Look at this. What it means is to be a promoter of virtue. To promote that which is virtuous. Wow. Second, next, self-controlled. To be sound and sober-minded, modest and chaste. To be a person of self-control. To be upright means equitable, pure intentions, innocent. To want to live a life that is upright and honorable. Next, holy. What this means is to be committed to a higher law, taking a higher road and not the low road. And disciplined. It means to be a master of the moment and a master of his passions. Able to be disciplined in the moment to make sure he's controlled in it, measured, and he can take control of his passion in life. Wow. Now, what's he do as a result? If that's who he is, what does he do? Look at this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word that was taught. Look at this, box it, so that he may be able to do two things. First of all, to give instruction in sound doctrine. Wow. See, this elder is supposed to know God's word and be able to give instruction about how it connects to life. Here's what the word says. Here's why it's said. Here's how it connects to your life and to my life. Here's why we have to wrestle with it. This is why it's important. This is why You guys, this is so, so, so important to give instruction in sound doctrine. And look at this. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. To those who teach against it, to know why it's wrong and be able to address it. Look at this in the box. It means to protect the spiritual integrity of the church, not as an institution, but as the living and breathing body of Christ. He must be filled with worship, enrich relationships, and offer a compassionate love for those in his neighborhood. That's what he's supposed to do. You guys, recently I've been reading a lot of articles about a movement in America called progressive Christianity. And the more I read about it, the more concerned I become. Because what actually at the end of the day that they have done is they have denied the inerrancy of Scripture and they deny the divinity of Christ. To say we have a new day, a new way of doing things, a new value, a new moral, a new structure. And to do that, they have to say the Scriptures were written a long time ago by a bunch of people who actually don't understand 21st century world. And that Jesus actually lived in the first century, therefore, he's fairly ignorant of the things that have happened since. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and they deny the divinity of Christ. It is a very concerning movement out there. And we look fundy-dundy, we look old-fashioned, when we say that we believe the Scriptures are inerrant, and that Jesus actually is divine, that he's God himself in human form. We look old-fashioned. But here's the deal. I don't think it is. I think it's our only hope in a world that's lost its moorings. It's lost its connections. Has no idea what's right and wrong anymore and why. And no idea that there is actually God came to earth to die on a cross that gives me grace and forgiveness. Without that, I'm lost. I got nothing, right? Whew. For there are some, in verse 10, for there are many who are teaching against that. They are insubordinate, meaning they do what they feel to be right. They do what's right in their own eyes. Does it sound like the book of Judges in the Old Testament? They do what's right in their own eyes. They're empty talkers, and they're deceivers. Just a lot of words, but they deceive. Guess who's the master deceiver? It's the enemy, right? He's a liar, a deceiver, a hater. They deceive, especially those of the circumcision. They were beginning to draw them back into the legalism of Judaism, and the Gentile had been set free from that. And it says here in verse 11, they must be silenced. And why do they need to be silenced? Because since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, you guys, this is a pretty common. In fact, he quotes here one of the philosophers and poets of Crete. He says this, and one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and it's true. And it's true. Yeah, they are. You know, it's evidently in their culture, these were values to be liars. They valued that. They valued being evil beasts, people who would tear apart other people. They valued being lazy and gluttonous. They valued that. You guys, let me just give you maybe a little bit more modern day example. Here's a book called Peace Child. It's by a guy named Don Richardson. He and his wife, Carol, were missionaries to the Sawe people in Papua. In a kind of New Guinea area where the Rashers have spent a ton of time. And in this book, he moves in with this tribe, headhunters, cannibalistic, warriors, and all the time we're all about that. And he moved in, and they were trying to bring the gospel to them. And he said, you guys, this is crazy. It's nuts. You're killing each other. We got to leave. And because they didn't want him to leave, they made peace among the tribes by taking a child, an infant child, from each tribe and giving it to the other child. And as long as that child lived, there was peace. And all of a sudden, Don Richardson said, that's it. That's the gospel. He gave us his child, his son, to give peace. Well, you guys, in this tribe before, along the way, the Sawe people valued treachery. And this is how they call it. Fattened for the slaughter with friendship. They would draw you in with their friendship, and then they'd kill you, and they would eat you. Treachery was the highest value. When Don Richardson gave them the gospel, guess who the hero of the story was? Judas. They go, man, that was amazing. He tricked him with a kiss. And then he got his 30 pieces of silver. Amazing. He was the hero of the story. That was a value in their culture. You guys, if you want to, go on YouTube. Look up Never the Same. It's a 15-minute kind of explanation of the story. It's a beautiful story. But that's the value. What are the values of our culture? Tolerance. Don't take a stand. Attack anybody who believes different than you. It's a harsh place. We live in a very harsh culture. Well, it says, as a result, in verse 13, it says, therefore, rebuke those people sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He wants us to be sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Because, and look at here in verse 15, to the pure, circle it, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who have no idea what is actually right, everything's right. There's no such thing as wrong. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled, and they profess to know God, but they deny him in their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. So you guys, this is pretty strong. Here's the responsibility of leaders, who they are, what they do, and who they will protect the people from. That's the responsibility of an elder. For good, godly shepherds. That's the good life in a church when there are good, godly shepherds. Not perfect people, but people who care, who know God's word, know how to apply it, care for people, connect with them. That's what it's all about. So what do we do with this? I have three things I think we should consider. First of all, the good life in a church, the first thing is this. The good life in the church demands that the shepherds be men of proven character who are committed to loving people. That's the flock. Enough to know and teach God's word because it describes the path of life and it shows us where we're off track, how to get back on track, and how to stay on track. A good life in a church demands that there are shepherds who care for people and guide them in God's word. That's the responsibility. That's the good life. A church with poor shepherdship will be a poverty-stricken church where they cannot grow. In our church, we have five elders right now. There's five of us that are elders. I didn't tell them I was going to do this. But I'd like them to stand, if they will. I think they're all here. There's two over here. There's one back there. And there's one right there. Oh, they're all over here on the right side. What the heck? You guys, they love you too. I swear they do, over there. You guys, none of these guys would claim to be perfect. But I'll tell you what, they all have a heart to care for you and to protect you, to value you, to bring God's word to bear on your lives, and to come alongside you and to lift you up, not tear you down. They're not here for their own personal gain because it costs them to do this greatly. And they hate me for doing this, probably, but you guys, these are really valuable men. Now, there will be a few more. There will be elders in the next few years or even this year. But these guys care about what's going on in your lives. So I just want you to know who they are. Take a picture, whatever you need to do. Look them up on the internet. We will not find any of them currently with charges against them by the police. At least currently. Yeah, and all right, you guys, thank you. Secondly, the good life in a church. This has to do with you, okay? It demands that the people, the flock, not blindly follow or buy into fallacious teaching and divisive rhetoric that abandons sound doctrine and destroys fellowship and relationships between people and with God. That's your responsibility. Their responsibility is to help you. But you have to take responsibility too, to not buy into the kind of silly, crazy, inappropriate, unhealthy, immature things that happen in churches. You have to speak up and step in. That's the necessity in a church. And people will do that, not to fight, but because we care. Because we care about people. We care about honoring God with the way this thing goes down. That's your responsibility. That's the good life in a church. Right? We're all peers here. We're all adults. We're all human beings. This isn't a one-up, one-down thing. They're not above anybody. I'm on the elder board too. I'm not above anybody. We're all brothers and sisters here in this thing called the church. And we need to believe that and value that. That's your responsibility. And last but not least, the third thing, the good life in a church, I think, is this. It demands that our hearts be formed and transformed by the grace of God. We so badly need Him to work day in and day out in each one of our lives. And it reminds me of what was said in Galatians chapter 5. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And it's not freedom to do whatever. It's freedom to do what He's called us to do. A freedom to live in His grace and to respond to His grace and to live a life filled with the goodness of God rather than our own self-centered desires of the flesh and of sin. To be filled with Him. To be really free. To walk with God. To love one another. That's the good life. So when you walk out of here, I have a friend who used to say, here's the deal. When you go out of here, walk as closely as you can to Christ and do whatever you wish. And you think, well, wait a second, that sounds crazy. You know, like, what do you mean, do whatever I wish? Well, if you walk really close with Christ, He will guide your desires in your heart. You can trust Him. And if you mess up, own it, confess it, deal with it, move on. Walk as close as you can to Christ and live life with a great abundance. Live life with enthusiasm, right? And walk as closely as you can to Him. Love Him deeply because He loves you deeply. That's the good life in a church. You have shepherds that care for you, that you care for them and care for each other and care for what God is saying and commit yourself to the gospel and to live that out, to live in His grace, live in His freedom. And it is really, there's no bondage in Christ. There is great freedom to live the way we're supposed to live. And to confess when we need to confess. Be forgiven when you need to be forgiven. To get back up and keep moving because of His incredible commitment and loyalty to us, right? Wow. You guys, that's a good life, I think. Good life in a church. Let's live that out. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to stop and I'd like to pray for you and I'd like you to pray for the elders. Okay? So let's pray. Let me guide you through just a few minutes. Father, we're really grateful for what You inspired Paul to write to Titus. And they wrote it down, and we have it today, and it helps us to understand how to live in the 21st century. We understand that really Your word is inerrant, and we're committed to that. We understand that the divinity of Christ is what is the bedrock of our faith. And we're not going to give that up. And Father, in life in the church, we understand we need good, godly shepherds. And Father, there's an elder board of people who care. Father, we pray for them. Would You give them wisdom? Would You give them grace? Would You give them insight? Would You give them discernment about how to love and lead, about how to care for this flock? Father, You've also given us a community in which to live. May we love them, to love our neighbors in a profound and significant way. And Father, we pray for the flock here. As an elder, we pray for this flock that You would mature them, that You would protect them, that You would give them grace in the midst of all the difficult things of life, all the ups and downs, all the pain and all the sorrows and all the tragedies and all the joys and all the great, incredible, beautiful things that happen. Father, would you touch them? Guide them. Father, may we as a whole church be a light in the midst of darkness. Father, would you help make us salt in the midst of a very tasteless place. Father, may we be a blessing to the community in which we live. May we love like only you can love. And would you do that in us and through us? And Father, we pray that you would help us to live life free. That we would be able to live with a great enjoyment, with an enthusiasm, because in theos means in you, in God. And we'd like to live our lives that way. Father, there's a lot in life that tries to take us down, to mess it all up. Father, there are times of great despair. We thank you for your loyalty and your kindness and your graciousness. Father, I pray that you would pick us up out of the pit. You'd dust us off. Empower us with your Spirit. Use us in this world. But above and beyond all that, Father, we just want to say we love you, but we recognize that you loved us first. And we are simply the object of your compassion and your mercy. You aim it directly at us. And we are thankful. And we pray these things because we want the fullness of life that you created us for. We want that. And so we give ourselves to you. Because by myself, I ruin it. I mess it up. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.